The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Our scripture text this morning is James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And verse 1, hear the word of God. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. There we'll end the reading of God's word. All of us want to see Christ's church built up. All of us want to see his churches full of true, worshiping believers. This church, our Miami mission, our new Puerto Rico mission, our Spanish mission, we want to see all true churches of Jesus Christ built up and established. But how should we go about that? What are the principles which Christ has laid down in his word as to how his church should seek to grow and to be built up? We've been arguing in this series that we need to go to the scriptures for our guidance in answering that question. We do not decide the answer to this question based on whatever seems to be working out there, out in the evangelistic world. It's quite apparent that the modern day lay evangelism movement has all but completely ignored this text in James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. What's James talking about here? Obviously, we all teach something to someone, so this passage can't be forbidding teaching a little leaguer how to play baseball, teaching a class on how to read, or even the informal day-to-day conversations we have with others about the gospel. James is using the word teachers here in a special sense. He's describing those who set themselves up as teachers or preachers of the gospel. We see another example of this specialized use of the word teachers in Ephesians 4, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Notice that Paul uses the word some here, as opposed to all. Not all are to be teachers. In the same vein, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on. And then he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Now, the implied answer to all of those rhetorical questions is, of course, no. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. Not all are evangelists. Not all are pastors. And not all are teachers in the sense of teaching or preaching the gospel to others. But this prompts the question, then what about those lay persons who decide to imitate the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Arminians by going down the street doing evangelism? If they're not evangelists or teachers of the gospel, what are they? Is what they're doing really no different than the previously mentioned informal conversations about the gospel? I think it is quite different. argue that the more people you have preaching the gospel and doing evangelism, the more people will be saved. What could be wrong with that? But I would ask then, why would James say, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers"? And why would God give only some to be teachers if he wanted everybody to go around teaching? Why wouldn't God's word say, as many modern evangelicals do, that every Christian must learn to be an evangelist and a teacher of the gospel? And why should just the brothers, whom James is warning here, why should just the brothers be allowed to do this? Why not the sisters as well? Unfortunately, even some good Reformed people are advocating such things today. Take, for example, the otherwise solidly Reformed book, Confessing Christ, by the late OPC minister Calvin Knox Cummings. We use this book in our membership training to teach people about the OPC and to give them a summary of biblical teaching. Well, this little book was revised in 1977, apparently in light of the growing every member evangelism movement that's sweeping our country. And a new chapter 7 was added at the end, entitled Confessing Christ to Others, Qualifications and Methods. Now, I should say at the beginning that there is much in this book which is fine and with which I agree totally. And I should also say that my intention is not to pick on any one book or any one author. I have the highest regard for Reverend Calvin Cummings. I only use this as a typical example of what's being taught in the evangelical and even Reformed world today. Even the OPC is not immune to these ideas. This book is published by Great Commission's Publications, and these ideas are creeping up on us in many unsuspecting ways, and we need to be aware of them. So while I agree with much in the book, some of the statements made, particularly in this new chapter 7, disturb me, especially when you look at them in the context in which they're made. I'm sure they're not intended to be as blatantly anti-biblical as they sound. But I believe that the implications of some of these statements fly directly in the face of clear scriptural teaching. This new chapter implies that every believer is called and qualified to go and make disciples of all nations and to witness and to preach the word wherever they go. Notice what is said on page 91 and following in this book. Before he returned to heaven, it says, Jesus, our captain, left us with clear marching orders to guide us in the campaign until he returns. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. Well, now, if you carefully exegete those two passages, and we'll do that in a future sermon, you will see immediately that Jesus is giving these commands to the apostles as Christ authorized an ordained spokesman for the gospel. These commands were not given to every single Christian to perform. But this book, however, indiscriminately applies these commands, these orders, to every true Christian. Although that little section about baptizing people always seems to get overlooked somehow in such discussions. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The book continues. In following Christ's orders, to make disciples throughout the earth, we have the pattern of the early church. When Christians were scattered because of persecution, they, quote, preached the word wherever they went, end quote. Acts 8, verse 4. Every Christian, says the book, was a witness. This was the strength of the first century believers. If the church today is to become an effective means of evangelism, the book says, each Christian will need to share the gospel with others. Now notice here, all three of the texts just mentioned are taken completely out of context and applied as a command to every believer. And then the book quotes a couple texts which actually do apply to every believer, but which don't say what the previous two texts said. Chapter 7 of the book continues, Peter set the responsibility for witnessing upon each individual. Always be prepared, he wrote, to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. 1 Peter 3:5. Now notice here, there's nothing here about witnessing, making disciples, or preaching. Peter is merely saying Christians should be able to answer questions people ask them about why they have this hope of eternal life. Christians should be able to explain why they believe what they believe. That's not the same thing as making disciples and preaching. This text is commanded for all laypersons, but the other three aren't. Then the book continues, Christ tells each of us to do what he told the transformed demoniac, quote, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Mark 5, verse 19. Now again, this is the opposite of going out into all the world and making disciples of the nations. He told him, go home to your family. Tell them what God has done for you. That's a far cry from going to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth witnessing to the gospel. That is commanded only of ordained ministers. The book continues, true Christians, have a real desire to tell others about Christ. They don't want to deny him by keeping silent. But the difficulties of the task tempt us to say, I can't. We need to be reminded that the Lord never asks us to do something without equipping us with the knowledge and the grace necessary for the task. And that's true, by the way. The Lord doesn't ask us to do this. When the Lord commands, the book says, he enables. Whom he calls, he qualifies. Well, yes, exactly. But he hasn't called, and he hasn't equipped, and he hasn't qualified all believers to do evangelism and to preach the gospel. That's exactly the point of our text in James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. Next, the book lists qualifications for doing all the things this book has illegitimately commanded all believers to do. What are the qualifications necessary, it says, for confessing Christ to others? They are very simple. One, know Christ. Two, live Christ. Three, love people. In other words, as long as you're a true Christian, you're called and you're qualified to preach the gospel to others, you're qualified to go out and make disciples to witness to the gospel. And if you're silent, then you're denying Christ and you're not really being a true Christian. So God has apparently called and qualified every Christian to be a gospel teacher and evangelist. So then what methods are all these Christians supposed to use to fulfill those callings as evangelists and teachers of the gospel? The book goes into two methods. First is Bible study. It says one effective way of witnessing is through a program of Bible study. Philip the evangelist used this method in his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:26-39. Many people today have never had occasion to study the Bible and would appreciate such an opportunity. This may be done one-on-one or in a group. Now here again, the book is flying directly in the face of James 3:1, which says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brother." To set yourself up as a Bible teacher in your neighborhood, that's to take upon yourself something that the Scriptures clearly forbid, unless, of course, you're trained, called, and ordained to be a teacher of the Word. We'll be doing a careful exegesis of the book of Acts in later sermons, but I should at least point out at this juncture that Philip the evangelist was ordained by the apostles, and that he also baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is not an example for us today as to how lay persons should conduct home Bible studies. Chapter 7 implies that any lay person, man or woman, can do the same thing Philip did through this one-on-one or group Bible study, where we apparently, at least, appoint ourselves as teachers of the Word. I should also point out that the Westminster Assembly was quite opposed to the kind of home Bible study being promoted in this book and in many evangelism programs today. This is clear from the Assembly's little document entitled The Directory for Family Worship, which was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland with an Act of the General Assembly in the year 1647 for observing the same. The heading of this brief document reads, Directions of the General Assembly Concerning Secret and Private Worship and mutual edification, for cherishing piety, for maintaining unity, and avoiding schism and division. Then section 3 states, As the charge and office of interpreting the Holy Scriptures is a part of the ministerial calling, which none, however otherwise qualified, which none should take upon him in any place, but he that is duly called thereunto by God and this kirk or church. So in every family where there's any that can read, the Holy Scriptures should be read ordinarily to the family. And it is commendable, and therefore that thereafter they confer and by way of conference make some good use of what has been read and heard. In other words, in spite of the fact that only those who are called to be teachers of the Word should be public teachers, this does not prohibit family worship or informal discussions of the Bible. But the next section continues, section 6. At family worship, a special care is to be had that each family keep by themselves, neither requiring, inviting, nor admitting persons from diverse families, unless it be those who are lodged with them, or at meals, or otherwise with them upon some lawful occasion. In other words, neighborhood Bible studies led by unordained lay persons were forbidden by this act of the assembly. Why? The next section tells us, section 7. Whatsoever have been the effects and fruits of meetings of persons of diverse families in the times of corruption or trouble, in which case many things are commendable which otherwise are not tolerable, yet when God hath blessed us with peace and purity of the gospel, such meetings of persons of diverse families, except in cases mentioned in these directions, such meetings of persons of diverse families are to be disapproved as tending to the hindrance of the religious exercise of each family by itself to the prejudice of the public ministry, to the reading, to the rending of the families of particular congregations, and, in progress of time, of the whole church. Besides many offenses which may come thereby, to the hardening of the hearts of carnal men and grief of the godly. So, the assembly said there are numerous problems with such Bible studies, and the assembly therefore warned against them. This was not to imply, however, that Christians are never allowed to talk to other Christians about the Bible. On the contrary, section 12 spells out what lay Christians are commanded by the Scriptures. Section 12, seeing the Word of God requireth that we should consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, therefore at all times, and especially in this time, wherein profanity abounds and mockers, walking after their own lusts, think it strange that others run not with them to the same excess of riot. Every member of the church ought to stir up themselves and one another to the duties of mutual edification by instruction, admonition, rebuke, exhorting one another to manifest the grace of God, in denying ungodliness and worldly lust, in living godly, soberly, and righteously in this present world, by comforting the feeble-minded and praying with or for one another. So this section says all Christians are to be involved in all these things according to the command of Scripture. When should they do these things? Section 12 continues, which duties respectively are to be performed upon special occasions offered by divine providence, as namely, when under any calamity, cross, or great difficulty, counsel or comfort is sought, or when an offender is to be reclaimed by private admonition, according to the rule of Christ, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every work may be established. So to deny that lay Christians may lead neighborhood Bible studies is not to deny that they may do all these other things the Scripture clearly commands them, to exhort one another, to be godly and holy and righteous. This little directory for family worship closes with this statement. Says the drift and scope of all these directions is no other but that upon the one part, the power and practice of godliness amongst all the ministers and members of this church, according to their several places and vocation, may be cherished and advanced, and all the impiety and mocking of religious exercise suppressed. So it says the first part of the reasons for this directory is to make sure everybody functions according to their vocations, according to their calling, in the cherishing and advancing of godliness. And then it continues, and upon the other part, that under the name and pretext of religious exercises, no such meetings or practices be allowed, as we are apt to breed error, scandal, schism, contempt or misregard of the public ordinances and ministers, or neglect of the duties of particular calling, or other such evils as are the works not of the Spirit but of the flesh, and are contrary to truth and peace. Now notice, the assembly, Westminster, commanded with regard to these neighborhood Bible studies, quote, no such meetings or practices be allowed, end quote. And yet this is one of the primary means of evangelism being promoted by many churches today. It's also promoted heavily by Promise Keepers and other parachurch groups. Well, if lay person-led Bible studies are out, as a means of evangelism. What about the second method that the little book Confessing Christ recommends? It first recommends evangelistic Bible studies. Now, what's the second method? Personal witnessing. It says in the book, more important than how we witness is that we witness. Any witness to Christ given in love is better than no witness at all. Some find it so difficult to make any approach, to say even the first word, that they say nothing. This is to deny Christ by silence. So, in other words, here's someone who recognizes that he's not sufficiently trained and ordained to go around approaching people to witness to them. He's hesitant, therefore, to walk up to somebody and start witnessing to him, even though he might have a perfect opportunity to do so. Maybe he's sitting next to this person on an airplane, for example. This book is saying that you, layperson, are commanded by God to witness to that other person. You are to instruct people about Jesus Christ at every opportunity you get. You must say something to him, even if you're not sure what to say, because if you don't, you deny Christ by your silence. Now, do you see the subtle pressure being placed upon lay persons by this section of the book? And again, I'm not impugning the motives of the writers of this little book. They're good friends of mine. They're good men, all of them. Nor am I impugning the motives of those who teach similar doctrines in 100 other modern books on evangelism. But I believe that such teaching, even though it's well-intended, it's undermining the Scriptures. It's compromising the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are such methods of evangelism biblical? Do such practices square with James 3, verse 1? Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brother. I don't think so. I don't think these methods are biblical. As we've seen, there are many legitimate things lay persons are commanded in the Scriptures to do. One of those things is talking to other people about their faith. Nothing wrong with that. What we're talking about here is seeking to evangelize a person at every opportunity you get, even setting yourself up as a teacher of a neighborhood Bible study, inviting your neighbors to come and hear the gospel preached from you. We'll be looking at many more things that laymen can do and laywomen in future sermons. But one thing they are specifically not commanded to do, and they're even forbidden to do, is to presume to be teachers of the gospel in this special sense. This doesn't necessarily rule out Bible studies led by lay persons in Sunday school, or even home Bible studies that are established under the oversight of the elders of the church, and which normally have ordained elders present, or ordained minister present to teach. But it does rule out many of the witnessing and evangelism programs that have been designed by modern evangelicals today.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.